We're a little out of sequence this morning, and it's also very late in the week, and I know in the morning you're not necessarily quite ready for an evening message, but I hope you can shift gears a little bit. The last two evening sessions we're covering this morning and tonight, you will notice that they're a little different than the previous ones. The line is the same, but I would say that these last two are a little more serious, a little more sober. Is that okay? They won't be too exciting, but they'll be very healthy. I want to tell you a little story about this book first. You know, I received the Lord and came into the church life in my freshman year of college. That was exactly 40 years ago. And the very first book that was recommended to me to read as a new one in the church life and as a new believer in Christ was Christ as the Reality, the book which we are covering this week. I share this with you because I want you to know I was exactly where you are today, just a long time ago. But I understand. I really understand. I know what it is to come out of the world. I know what it is to come into the church life. And I know what it is to struggle and to fight with what we are in our fallen being. And that's a little bit of what we're going to talk about today. Before we get into this outline, I want to mention just a few points as a little bit of an introduction. We've been talking a lot about the type of the meal offering, the type of the humanity of Christ. I hope you are impressed by that. I sure am. And when we talk about the humanity of Jesus, we have to realize fundamentally there's a difference between the humanity of Christ and our humanity. When the triune God was incarnated, he became flesh. He became a real and genuine man. But we all know the Lord Jesus was born in a way different than every other human being. He had a human mother, but not a human father. Can you imagine? Some of the most basic things in the Bible are the most astounding. That's one of them. No one can explain how that happened. That the incarnation of the triune God is a very, very great mystery. But nonetheless, when he was incarnated, the Bible says he became flesh. It does not say he became a man. Am I right? And flesh in the Bible, that's not a good word. Flesh refers to the fallen man. Am I right? It's not a positive word. But nonetheless, he became flesh. And then through death and resurrection, he did something even more astounding. He uplifted this humanity into another state. It became another species. It's amazing. So, when we talk about the humanity of Jesus, you need to understand it correctly. We're not talking about humanity in the sense that you and I have humanity. No. This is another category of humanity. You can call it resurrected humanity. You can call it uplifted humanity. You can even call it deified humanity. It's different. You have to understand it that way, because we're going to talk about, this morning and tonight, we're going to talk about how the proper humanity fulfills God's purpose. And when we talk about proper humanity, this is how you have to understand it. We're not talking about your humanity being improved. No, we are talking about another kind, another category. I hope you can see this. Now, another basic principle, which I know you have gotten because I've been listening to your speaking, but I want to remind you right at the beginning, because we can never forget this point. How can we have this humanity? How can we get it? We don't have it. We have flesh. We have the real thing. We have the fallen, polluted, corrupted, sinful humanity. So how can we get this uplifted humanity? That's where the type of the meal offering comes in. That's why we begin with that. The meal offering signifies this Jesus who has gone through a process, and he took on humanity, and then he went through death and resurrection, and today that humanity that has been uplifted is in the life-giving Spirit. So, whenever we contact him as the Spirit, maybe you think when you're contacting the Spirit, you're contacting a divine person. I'm contacting God. Yes, you're contacting God, but you're not contacting God alone. You have to have this realization. When I contact this person, I'm not only contacting God, I am contacting a God-man. You have to understand it that way. So, when you receive him, okay, let's take your first experience of receiving him. When you experienced regeneration, who came into you? We would all say, well, the divine Spirit came into me. Well, that's not wrong. John 3:6 says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But I hope after this week you'll have a new understanding. A divine human person came into you. Not just the divine life. No. The divine life did come. But today, that divine life has been 100% mingled and incorporated with uplifted humanity. So, you try to understand me correctly. You do not contact God directly. You cannot contact God directly. If you try to contact God directly, you're in big trouble. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God, that God, the God who is not incorporated with humanity, dwells in unapproachable light. Don't try to contact him directly. But now, that God is in a man. And not just any man. A man with a very, very wonderful humanity. So, here's my point. You don't ever get one without the other. You don't get divinity apart from humanity. And you don't get humanity apart from divinity. It's like, we'll use the illustration that the ministry uses. It's like the tea bag that has gone into the water, and now you can't separate the tea from the water. If you drink the water, you drink the tea. If you drink the tea, you drink the water. That's who Jesus Christ is. Isn't that wonderful? You know why it's so wonderful? Because we are human beings and we're living a human life and we have human relationships and we have human problems. If all we have is divinity, it's not going to actually solve the problems we have, because we're not just spirits, we are human beings. Okay, I hope you get this point. Now, What do we mean when we use this word humanity? I'm not sure how you understand it. I know you know the word, but how do you understand that word? What are we saying when we say humanity? Are we talking about the human nature, or what are we talking about? Okay, somebody tell me, what is your understanding of humanity? Let's have a little interactive session this morning. It's not a trick question. I just want to know how do you understand that? Humanity. Go ahead, please. The created human race. I would say that's more the common understanding of what we mean when we use the word humanity. But today, and in this entire week, we're talking about humanity as something God needs for the fulfillment of His purpose. How are we using that word? Let me just give you a little hint, and then I do want to hear your answer. Many times when you read the ministry, the definition of words in the ministry and in the Bible don't match the common definition. It's a little secret of reading the ministry. Go ahead, sister. Tell me. Divine attributes expressed in human virtues. Well, that's a very good answer. But let me tell you where I'm going with this. When we use this word humanity, what we're really talking about is character. Character. What kind of person are you? What is your character? That's the sense that the word humanity is being used in these messages. It's your character. And what is character? Well, according to the ministry, we understand character this way. It's partially by your birth. It's partially by your DNA that you received from your human birth. But it's not mainly that. It's mainly what you have built up in your human living by your actions and your habits. That's what we mean by character. And character is about 70% built up through your habits. In other words, when I meet you, what's my impression? What kind of person are you? Are you a light person? Are you a loose person? If that's my impression, if I meet Samuel, I don't know Samuel, but if I meet Samuel and my first impression is, oh, this person is very light, very loose. That means that in his human living, he has built up something that other people can see. That's his character. That's the kind of person he is. Do you understand me? That's what we mean when we talk about humanity. That's how you need to understand it when we talk about it in this context. Now, the last point before we get into this outline, God had an eternal purpose long before He created the universe, long before He created angels, long before He created man. There was something in the heart of God which the Bible calls His eternal purpose. You know that phrase is in the Bible, eternal purpose. That's not our invention. That's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And that eternal purpose within God is what motivated Him to create the universe firstly. Then, at some point, long before the creation of man, He created angels. And then, at a certain point, He created man. It's very, very meaningful. The angels don't fulfill His eternal purpose. Man does. Man does. But what kind of man? Not just the created man. Man was created for his economy and his purpose. But just as a created man, man cannot fulfill God's eternal purpose. And we all know the story. When he created man, we just had the wonderful training on Genesis, and the final message was what? Image and dominion. God had a twofold purpose in creating man. One was that man would express God, the image of God. And the other is that man would be used by God to deal with God's enemy. Am I right? Those are the two things that God intended for man to do. And Satan knows that. Unfortunately, this morning, we have to talk about that creep a few times. He knows. He knew what God intended, and he knew when God created man, he was in big trouble. How do we know that, by the way? We know it from the book of Job. By the book of Job, we understand that Satan knew very much about what God's plan was, what his intention was when he created man. So man, let's just talk about the first one, Adam. When Adam showed up, Satan was very, very threatened. He realized, this guy could be the end of me. So he came in before man, the created man, could take in God as life. You know what happened. He was deceived by the serpent. He became a fallen man. Now, it's a big problem. It's a big problem. Because what will fulfill God's eternal purpose is a proper humanity. And God created man to do that very thing. Now he's ruined. He's ruined. And I believe, we don't know, of course, I believe Satan was very pleased with himself. He thought, okay, that's the end. That threat is over. Nothing more to worry about. And if it were only for Adam, he would have been right. Because we know Adam did not fulfill God's intention. He could not. In a sense, we can even say it wasn't his fault. He got damaged. He got damaged. And you and I, every one of us, were born into that condition. Sad story, isn't it? If that's the end of the story, wow, it's terrible. But, you know, there's something else in the Bible. That is, Adam is called the first man, and Christ is called the second man. How about that? In God's eyes, there's only two. There's the first man, he was a failure. And then there's the second man. He fulfilled God's eternal purpose. But he did it individually, and we can say, if you don't misunderstand me, this might shock you, he only did it partially. He only did it partially. Let me explain. What was God's eternal purpose again? Image and dominion. Did the Lord Jesus, as a man, in his humanity, express the divine image? Did he express the divine attributes in human virtues? Yes, he did. But in a limited way, because he was a single individual. And God's intention, according to Genesis 1:26, is to have a corporate man, not an individual man. So, in expressing the divine image, he did it perfectly. He did it beautifully, but only as an individual man. How about in dealing with the negative aspect of God's purpose? He did it. There's no doubt he did it. Because Hebrews 2:14, which you just quoted, says that through death, says first he partook of blood and flesh, and that through death he destroyed the devil. But let me ask you, is that 100% complete or partially complete? I say partially, because the devil's still bothering me. Is he still bothering you? So, the job has been only partially completed. Now, what God needs to complete His purpose, to fulfill His purpose, to complete His eternal economy, is He needs this man, Jesus Christ, to be enlarged. And He needs many, many members of His body to be constituted with the proper humanity, so that they will be exactly like Him, expressing the divine image and dealing with His enemy. Okay, I hope you have got this. This little introduction is crucial to understanding the message this morning and the message tonight. Now, let's take a look at this outline, message number 5. There are 2 points here. Number 1, the humanity of Jesus for the priestly service. And then number 2, the humanity of Jesus for spiritual warfare. So these are two very different kind of points. And my real burden is on the second one. And I have a very particular burden on one point in Roman numeral 2, which we will spend quite a bit of time on. So we'll go through Roman numeral 1 a little bit quicker. It doesn't mean it's not important. It's just that you've had some of these points already in the previous messages. You know, when we are talking about the meal offering, that has a context. What's the context of the meal offering? It's the priesthood. And the priesthood has a context, which is what? The tabernacle. What is the tabernacle typifying? The tabernacle in the Old Testament is typifying the church, the body of Christ. You know, God's people were the real tabernacle. The nation of Israel was the real tabernacle. That physical building that they built out of wood overlaid with gold, that was not God's dwelling place. That was a picture of God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place was His people, Israel. But the Old Testament is a book of types and figures, and we can say pictures. So that tabernacle signified God's people. That's where God would dwell. That's where He would be expressed. And it's where He would fight. You know, the tabernacle eventually was like a army base. You read the book of Numbers. All of the 12 tribes encamped around the tabernacle. So it was not only for God's expression, it was also the base that He would use to defeat His enemy. Well, this is a picture, and I hope you get the picture. So within the tabernacle, serving there were priests. And the picture is this. The picture is that the tabernacle itself is built up through the service of the priests. And this is a little different than what Brother Jim shared last night. Last night he told us that the priests do two things. They bring God to man, and they bring man to God. That's right. That's really right. But in this picture, we're talking about how the priests made the offerings. And what is that a picture of? Every day, the priests handled Christ. That's their first job, is to handle Christ. Can you think of a verse in the New Testament that uses the word handle? How about 1 John chapter 1? That which we have seen and heard and which we have beheld with our eyes and which our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. That Word of Life is the incarnated triune God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. You know what we need to do with Him? We need to handle Him. We need to see Him. We need to hear Him. We need to behold Him. We need to handle Him every day. That's what priests do. Are you a priest? How many priests are there here today? Oh, wow. I guess we need to have a gospel meeting, because a lot of you did not raise your hand to say you are a priest. That means you're not regenerated. Every regenerated person is a priest. Every single one. Let me ask this question again. Anybody here who's a priest, please raise your hand. Okay, I feel better now. I'm not joking. You're a priest. And the first job of the priest is to handle Christ and then to offer this Christ, to offer Christ. That's what the priests do. That's what the meal offering is. You saw a graphic demonstration. Brother Steve was handling the meal offering with gloves on, right? Making the meal offering. That's handling Christ. Then you offer Christ. Handle Christ and offer Christ. That's the job of the priest. And when we offer this Christ, according to the type of the meal offering, it goes to two different parties, doesn't it? One part is offered to God. The other part is for the priests. For the priests. It's actually the priestly diet. You know, the priests do not eat the burnt offering. The burnt offering is only for God. But the meal offering, that's the basic diet of a priest. That's what priests eat. So, I ask you again, are you a priest?
Yes.
Well, all of you need to go on a special diet. Priests only eat one thing. They have a limited diet. And it's not Korean food, sorry. No kimchi in this diet. No Korean barbecue. This diet is Christ. We handle Christ, we eat Christ, and we offer Christ. That's the life of a priest. And it's by doing that, now we come back to the picture. By doing that, the tabernacle is built up. It's not entirely logical, is it? If I'm going to build a tabernacle, I'll get a bunch of carpenters, not priests. But God's way of building is very, very different than our kind of thought. It's a spiritual picture, so it's not that easy to enter into it. I hope you're getting it. So it's through our handling of Christ, our eating of Christ, and our offering of Christ that the church is built. That's how God does it. And it's the job of who? The elders? No. The co-workers? No. According to Ephesians 4, the church as the body of Christ is built up through the function of every member of the body of Christ. Of course, all the members of the body of Christ need to be perfected to function. That's the job of the gifted members, is to perfect the rest. But the actual building is not done by the gifted ones. It's done by every priest. Everyone. Well, you might say, I'm a very young priest. I've only been saved 6 months. Let me tell you, the day after you're regenerated, you can function as a priest. The day after. In fact, you can do it the same day, as long as you get regenerated early enough in the day. I'm really not joking. The function of the priesthood is in the divine life. As soon as you get the As soon as you get the God-man Jesus into you, you got the priestly life into you. You can immediately, you can preach the gospel. Let me tell you a little story. Two young brothers who were students preached the gospel to me on a college campus. I had never heard the gospel in my whole life. These two crazy young brothers came. They preached the gospel to me. And I won't go into all the details, but through their gospel preaching, I got saved, came into the church life. And as soon as I got saved, they took me out to preach the gospel immediately. And you know what? I didn't believe I could do that, but I found out I can do it. Yesterday I was an unbeliever. Today I'm a priest. It works that way. It works that way, I'm telling you. That it's all in the divine life and nature mingled with the uplifted humanity of Jesus that came into us at the time we were regenerated. That function is there. You must believe that. And you need to believe it for yourself. You also need to believe it for all those you care for. When can a person start preaching the gospel? As soon as they're saved. As soon as they're saved. You don't even need to wait a week. You don't even need to wait a day. You will actually cheat the ones that you're shepherding if you wait a year to help them preach the gospel. They need to preach the gospel immediately. Immediately. The sooner the better. It would be very good if the day they get saved, they can speak something for Christ. That would be the best. But like all of you, I was a chicken. I didn't want to go preach the gospel, especially as a new believer. I said, I don't know anything. I never read the Bible in my whole life. How can I preach the gospel? How can I answer people's questions? I don't have anything to say. But I really thank the Lord for these two brothers. They didn't ask me. They just told me, okay, now we're going to go preach the gospel. I said, do I have to say anything? They said, no, you don't have to say anything. They tricked me. They got me to say something immediately. Well, that's good shepherding. Now, if you are going to be a priest, functioning in the church life for the building up of the body of Christ, you need a very special diet. Your diet needs to be the meal offering. What that means simply is every day, we need. Do you eat every day? Most of us do. Most of us wouldn't have the stamina to fast for even one day, let alone 40. But we eat every day, don't we? As priests, every day we need to eat the meal offering. By now, you know what that means. Okay, looking on the outline, do you see number 2 under B? Can we please read that? Number 2 under B? The more? The first priest in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus. And how did he carry out his priesthood? It's actually in John 6:57. Did you guys memorize John 6:57? Okay, let's all say it. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. Very crucial verse. The first half of that verse tells you the secret to the human living of Jesus. He's actually telling us in that verse how he lived his human life. You know how he did it? And also how he carried out his priesthood. He did it by eating the Father. And now he says, the secret of your human living. You will become my duplication by eating me. Ooh, big secret in the Christian life. That's what we need to do. We need to eat Jesus. I like all of your sharing. It seems to me that you got that point. I hope so. Because what we're coming to is more serious, more sober, and you need to remember the way we do all of this is by eating Jesus. That's how we carry out the priesthood. Now, when we say eating, let me just make a little point here. When we say we need to eat Jesus, there's a little more to that than just eating. When you eat in the physical realm, actually a few things happen. And yes, they happen spontaneously, but spiritual eating is a little bit different than the physical picture. When you take in physical food, first there's eating. Then, after eating, there's digestion. Am I right? And along with digestion, there's some assimilation. And then the eating plus the digestion plus the assimilation, which is metabolism, it produces a constitution. Do you understand my language? You become a constitution of what you ate, digested, and assimilated. That's how human physical eating works. It's the same with the spiritual eating. So, when we talk about eating Jesus, I just make a small point here. Don't think that eating is the end of it. No. No, eating's the beginning of it. After you put the food in your mouth, you need to chew the food. You need to masticate Him, right? Then you need to digest Him and assimilate Him. There needs to be a spiritual metabolism. How does that work in the spiritual life? In the human life or in the physical life, it's automatic. As soon as the food goes in your mouth, you chew it up, you swallow it, and all the rest is a natural process that goes on without you even thinking about it and without any activity on your part. Am I right? But how about the spiritual life? Is it the same? Not quite. Not quite. You can take things in, but it seems like they somehow go right through you without ever sticking. Has that ever happened to you? You come to a meeting, you hear something, you're so impressed, the next day you can't even remember what it was. Has that ever happened to you? That means you ate, but you didn't digest. How do we digest in the spiritual life? Well, I'll be very simple. It's by prayer. It's by prayer. It's not enough to just read the Bible or the ministry. It's not enough to just hear a message. In the spiritual life, eating includes prayer. That's how what we take in will get into us. It will begin to be digested and assimilated into us. That's why we talk about pray reading the Word. Pray reading. And pray reading is not simply to repeat the words that we read. It includes that. But pray reading is to apply what we read to ourselves. That's what it is. Yesterday, I was trying to get here from not very far away, just from Seattle, and I experienced 3 flight delays. So I found myself sitting around for a very, very long time. And, you know, in that kind of situation, it's very easy to get frustrated or even, as one of the sisters testified last night, angry. What's wrong with United Airlines? It's a 2-hour flight. It's easy for that to happen. But I was on my way to the college training, so I was very exercised. I did not get frustrated. I did not get angry. Instead, I read the book of Hosea, 14 chapters, plus the book of Malachi, another 4. And those 18 chapters, as I read them, anything that touched me, I stop and pray. And I apply it to myself. So, I read in Hosea that Israel was not a faithful wife to Jehovah. How do you digest that? You say, oh Lord Jesus, I've been betrothed to you, but I'm not a faithful wife. I'm not. I need you, Lord. I need you to, in that book, it talks about healing and restoration. So I say, Lord, I need you to heal me. I need you to restore me. Then I'll be a faithful wife. That's digestion. That's digestion. That's the way to pray. And I encourage you, when you read the Bible, number one, read the Bible. All of it. All of it. There's nothing in the Bible you don't need. There's not any extra stuff in there. None. There's no extra books. There's no extra chapters. There's no extra verses. There's no extra words. Do you believe that? You know, in your physical body, you have something called an appendix. You can live without that. If they take it out, you'll live just fine. There's no appendix in the Bible. There's not one thing in there you don't need. Not one. So you need to read it. You need to read it. You need to read all of it. You need to start with Genesis and read to Revelation. And when you're done, you need to do it again. You know why? Because every time something else will touch you, then you can digest that. You can apply it to your own personal humanity by prayer. That's how I'm talking about how this humanity of Jesus actually becomes your humanity. We're not talking about theory here. I don't want you to leave with a good teaching. How does it happen? It happens by prayer and the Word. That's how it will happen. That's what a priestly diet is. Okay, now, I want to go on to Roman numeral 2. This is a very serious point, and thank the Lord. We have plenty of time to cover it. And I'm going to emphasize one particular point here when we come to it. Let me read a little bit from the outline first. The spiritual warfare between the enemy and the saints is mainly dependent on the humanity of Jesus. That is not a natural concept, I can assure you. Most people, when they think of spiritual warfare, think of having some kind of power of the Spirit that will overcome the devil, to cast out the demons, to overcome Satan, needs divine power. That's most people's concept. I hope this morning you will pick up a new thought. God, if God was going to use divinity to defeat Satan, He doesn't need to create man to do it, does He? Why does He want to use man to do it? Because it's no contest for God to defeat Satan. He can squash him like an ant. Satan's nothing. He's a creature. He's nothing. So God, the Creator, would never deal with that little ant. Never. He will use another creature, man, to deal with Satan. That's a much greater glory to God. And the greatest glory of all is He will use the very man that Satan tried to corrupt. Oh, that's good, isn't it? That's really good. Well, Here's the point we need to get. It's dependent upon the proper humanity. And in the human living of Jesus, he encountered the demons many times, and he encountered Satan directly right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, didn't he? He encountered a great, great temptation facing the devil himself. And how did he fight? He didn't fight as the Son of God, did he? And that was the devil's temptation. He kept saying to the Lord Jesus, this is in Matthew 4, he kept saying, if you are the Son of God, just turn the stones into bread. Come on. Aren't you hungry? You haven't eaten for 40 days. Are you the Son of God or aren't you? Oh. Don't you hate that guy? And the Lord did not take that bait. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. No, devil, I am not going to use my divinity to turn the stones into bread. I could if I wanted to. I could turn the whole mountain into bread. But I don't fight against you as the Son of God. I'm going to defeat you as a man. So what I'm going to do, I'm not going to eat bread. I'm going to eat the book of Deuteronomy. If you study the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, in every temptation, the devil quotes verses. You know, the devil knows the Bible. He might know it better than you. Don't let that happen. If the devil knows the Bible better than you, you're going to get defeated. But the Lord Jesus defeated him. Every time the devil brought up a verse, the Lord Jesus had another verse. Like, man shall not live by bread alone. You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Every verse that the Lord used in Matthew 4 is from the book of Deuteronomy. Don't you think we can infer something from that? While the Lord was there for 40 days without eating, he was a priest. He was handling the Word of God. And I believe he was pray reading the book of Deuteronomy. Because as soon as the devil came, everything that came out of him was the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't that something? And let me tell you another one. If you study all of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he was hanging on the cross, have you ever done that? Do you remember the words he spoke? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. And you study all the rest of the words which the Lord spoke on the cross. All of them are quotations from the book of Psalms. So what do you think the Lord Jesus was doing while he was being falsely accused and tried, arrested, sentenced to death? I think he was enjoying the book of Psalms. That's what a priest does. That's what a God-man does. And that's how we counter the enemy. We don't counter the enemy with divinity. We don't have that. You say, oh, yeah, we have divinity. We have a little. We have a little. You know, look back at the picture of the tabernacle. When you see it, you don't go, oh, wow, it's a building of gold. No, you say that's a wooden building with a gold color. It's like this building. What's the outside? What color is the outside of this building? Brown, yeah. But it's not natural wood. It's colored, right? So let's say it's red. I don't even know if it is. But when you see the building, you don't go, wow, that's a red building. No, it's a wooden building with a very thin layer of red paint, right? So that's the picture. The tabernacle was made out of wood. Humanity with a little layer of gold on it, that's the picture. Now, when the devil came to do his best to tempt the Lord and to defeat the Lord only used his humanity to counter the devil. This is very, very meaningful. You know why? That's the one who is in us. That's the one. Let me give you a verse. 1 John, I believe it's chapter 2. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The one who already defeated Satan in his humanity lives in you. Isn't that good news? So now we can defeat him in the same way that the Lord did. Now, let's go on. According to the Bible, the spiritual warfare is between Satan and God. Yet God would never fight the battle by himself. This is why there is the need of man. And this is why man was created by God. Why would God not do it? We cannot answer that. God operates in his economy according to his own principles and his own laws. He made a decision in himself that he would not deal with Satan by himself. He just won't do it. Don't ask why. We don't know why. But we know that that's the answer. He won't do it by himself. God's intention was that man would war against Satan to subdue the rebellious earth. When God created man and he commissioned man, he told him to do two things: to fill the earth, to replenish the earth. In other words, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with the divine image. And then, secondly, subdue the earth. When you use the word subdue, that means there's a problem. There's a rebellion going on. There's a battle going on. And that battle had already begun when Adam was created. Okay. Under point B, let's read 1, 2, and 3. Brothers read 1, sisters read 2, all together on 3. God's intention. Okay, sisters. All together. Very good. I think you got this point. So that's talking about the Lord in his humanity. Now what about us? How do we do it? That's point C. The humanity that is qualified to fight the battle for God today is the humanity of Jesus. Human beings are tripartite. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. So when we talk about humanity, we need to include all three parts. So such a humanity has a strong, living spirit, a clear, healthy, and sober mind, and a body kept in sanctification. Now we're coming to how we fight the battle. We have to guard all three parts of our being. There's a battle going on. If you don't put up a guard, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Your body will get affected. Your mind will get affected. And your spirit will be affected. Okay, let's read on. Under the sovereignty... The verse here is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Such a good verse. You memorized it, right? Okay, let's recite it. God of peace himself. without blame. That's the proper humanity. How can we have that? How can we be sanctified in our entire tripartite being? You better know the answer by now. Yeah. Eating Jesus is the way. When we talk about sanctification, don't think about things like, oh, the brothers say the sisters and the brothers should not be alone together. And yeah, that's sanctification, and that's true. But that alone will not sanctify you. If you want to be sanctified in your tripartite being, you need to eat Jesus. Sanctification is an inward, metabolic, organic process. It doesn't happen by keeping outward regulations. Now, we come to a very crucial point. Under the sovereignty of God, there is a boundary line drawn by Him to preserve the human spirit for His purpose. This should be very good news to you. Satan has a way to attack your body. He has a way to attack your soul, and especially your mind. But he cannot touch your spirit.
Amen.
How about that? Oh, sometimes you need to tell him, nice try, but you cannot touch my spirit.
Amen.
If I'm there, you can't touch me. That's true. That is true. And that, if God had not done that, there would be no way for you and I to receive His salvation, to be sanctified, and to fulfill His purpose. It wouldn't happen. There's a place in the ministry that, I can't recall the name of the book right now. It may come to me, but I can tell you what it says. It says, Satan's dirty footprints are everywhere in the entire universe except one place, man's human spirit. That is good news. It's true, too. Satan has managed to corrupt and to pollute the entire universe, but there's one part reserved for God. Now, it says Satan can still deaden the human spirit by means of the conscience, but the redeeming blood of Christ cleanses our conscience so that our spirit may be quickened. Here, I just mentioned, you know, Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in offenses and sins. What that means, it doesn't mean our spirit died, and it certainly doesn't mean that our body died. It means that because our conscience is defiled, the function of our spirit is deadened. That's the condition of the unbelievers for sure. And it can become our condition if we have undealt with sins. That's the most the devil can do to your human spirit. And we know how to solve that problem. We confess. We repent. We apply the blood. And then our spirit is the safest place in the universe. Do you agree? Okay, now, we come to the particular point that I want to develop with you. And that's number 2 under C. Before I do it, let me mention 2 verses to you. 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. It's a very important verse. 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The word translated as schemes is the Greek word for thoughts. thoughts. By the way, some of you really need to study Greek while you're in college. It will help you understand the scriptures quite a bit. When I was a college student, somehow I managed to get a degree in accounting plus take 2 years of Greek and 2 years of Hebrew. You can do that. I hope you'll do that. I hope some of you will do that. I really do. Anyway, this is one small example. So, Satan has some schemes, which are his thoughts. His thoughts. Pick that up. Then Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil. The stratagems. If you translated that Greek word literally, it comes out to methods. Methods. So, Satan has some thoughts, some schemes, and then he has some methods, some ways that he will carry out those schemes. Did you know that? It's like the counterfeit of God. God has a purpose, and then he has an economy which will carry out his purpose. Satan has a counterpurpose. That's his scheme. And he has his methods, which is his counter-economy that will carry out his schemes. God's way to carry out his economy is so wonderful, isn't it? He comes as the divine spirit mingled with the uplifted humanity into our spirits. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, Satan can't get there. He can't get to our spirit. So he comes another way. He comes the only way he can come. And here it is. According to the revelation of the Bible, Satan has liberty to do whatever he can to damage our mentality. The main part of the soul is the mind and our body. This is the subtlety of the enemy. Satan's only point of attack is the mind. This is the point I really hope you will get this morning. You know, when Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, what happened there is a picture. It is not meant to be understood literally. Don't ever think that Satan entered into man's body because Eve ate some kind of fruit. No. There's no such thing as a tree of knowledge. Have you ever seen a tree of knowledge? Do they grow in California? And there's no such thing as a tree of life. Have you ever seen one of those? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge are symbols. They're symbolic. The tree of life signifies the processed and consummated triune God entering as life into our human spirit. So what does the tree of knowledge signify? It's knowledge. It's related to man's mind, isn't it? And that's why I read to you 2 Corinthians 2:11. The way Satan attacked Eve and the way he attacks you is with his thoughts. And how did Satan get into Eve? It was through her mind. It was through her mind. It actually was not initially through her physical body. No, it was through her mind. You read the account of what happened there. The serpent comes to Eve, and they have a discussion. And the first thing the serpent says is, "Did God really say that you should not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" Did he really? What's that? That is to plant a doubt in her mind. Now her mind is going, Now I have a doubt. But For a minute, she was strong. She said, yes, he said it. He said it. He said that in the day that we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shall surely die. But now the hook was already in. So now Satan could tell her a direct lie. He said, you shall not surely die. Ooh. And she swallowed that. It was a direct contradiction of what God had spoken. You shall not surely die. But I'll tell you why God said it. The reason he said it is that he knows that if you eat the tree of knowledge, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that to happen. Ooh. He even used a little bit of something spiritual in there. You'll be like God. Don't you want to be like God? And God's withholding that from you. Ooh. And her mind starts going. She didn't even know what was happening to her. Before she knew it, the thought of Satan permeated her mentality. And then it was all over. As soon as she accepted that, according to the Bible, the soul created by God as the organ of the spirit was transmuted into something called the self. And the physical body of man, which is created as the vessel for man's spirit and soul, became the flesh. How did Satan enter into the human race? Through the mind. Through the mind. Let me give you another verse. 2 Corinthians 11:3. That verse says, for I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your thoughts would be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity toward Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. How does Satan deceive Eve? He corrupts her thoughts. And the apostle was very concerned that the enemy would use the exact same strategy on you and me. That's the point of attack. This is what I really want you to understand today. The part of the human being that is most vulnerable to Satan's attack is our mind. And our mind is the leading part of our spirit, of our soul. Have you heard that before? Why do we say that the mind is the leading part of the soul? Why isn't it the will? Why isn't it the emotions? Think about it. The mind is the leading part of the soul because it's actually the mind which directs both the emotions and the will. Am I right? Do you agree with that? Let me give you a couple of verses just to emphasize this point. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. Or you can say it this way. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Isn't that true? Our thoughts direct everything. We don't do anything unless we first approve it in our mind. That's how human beings work. Or to say it another way, we live according to what we think is right. Everybody has their philosophy. They have their understanding of life. And that's how they live. So some say, the way I understand it, people don't need to get married. Marriage is nothing. Why get married? That's my understanding. That's my philosophy. So I can just live with anybody I like, and I never need to get married. And according to their philosophy, it makes perfect sense. That's satanic. But that the way every human being lives. Let me give you another verse, Isaiah 55:7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evildoer his thoughts." His thoughts. We live according to our understanding of things. That's why the Bible tells us that as regenerated believers, we need our mind to be renewed and we need our mind to be transformed. Now I'm talking again about how this actually happens, that the uplifted humanity of Jesus will become your humanity. It will happen by the renewing of your mind and by the transforming of your mind. It will happen by the thoughts, by the mind of Christ becoming your mind. Do you know there is such a verse in the Bible? Let me give you two verses on the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "We have the mind of Christ." And Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's how this thing is actually going to happen in a very, very practical way. Now, let me develop this a little bit further because I really hope you can see this. Since the mind is the most vulnerable part of our tripartite being, that little space, that 7 inches between your two ears is a battleground. It's a battleground. We talk all the time about how in the universe God and Satan are engaged in a warfare. You know where it's happening? Right here. Right in between your two ears. That's where the battle is. Satan knows if he can get your thoughts, he's got everything. He's got everything. So that's his strategy. That's his strategy. That's what I hope you will see today. Of course, with the unbelievers, they offer no resistance whatsoever. So Satan just has a big playground in their mind to plant all kinds of crazy, evil thoughts, and they believe all of them, and then they live them out. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, that as children of wrath, we did the desires of the flesh and of the thoughts. That's the way unbelievers live. And Ephesians 4:17 says that the unbelievers live in the vanity of their mind. That's the life of a fallen person. How about a believer? Can Satan still attack the mind of a believer? You better believe it. You better believe it. That's why you need to guard your mind. Your mind did not get regenerated. Your spirit did. Your mind is still very much subject to the attack of Satan. Let me prove it to you. I know I don't need to, but I'm going to. I already gave you 2 Corinthians 11:3. That's spoken to believers. The Apostle Paul was very concerned about the saints in Corinth, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, their thoughts would be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity toward Christ. Let me give you a more striking example. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. There, you all know the story. Peter received a revelation of Christ. The Lord said, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord was so happy, he said, "Blessed are you. You got a revelation from the Father. You know who Christ is." Then he told him, "I'm going to build my church." And then he told him the way he would build the church was by going away in death and coming back in resurrection as the life-giving Spirit to enter into us? And how did Peter react? No! No! Don't do that! Wow. And then, what was the Lord's response? Get behind me, Satan. But what's the rest of the verse? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. It's a very important verse. This shows you Satan was able to plant his thought in Peter's mind. You know what Satan's thought is? No! Do not go to the cross! If you go to the cross, that's the end of me. And Peter became the spokesperson for Satan. How did that happen? Satan injected a thought in Peter's mind. Peter was not guarded, so he spoke a satanic thought. And the Lord Jesus, who was not political at all, said, Peter, right now, you are just the incarnation of the devil. And the reason you are is your mind. You accepted a satanic thought. So, can a believer be attacked in their mind by Satan? Absolutely. Absolutely. And how do you know your mind is being attacked? A mind under attack has uncontrolled thoughts, wild imaginations, impure images. It wanders and it's confused. That's what it looks like when your mind is under attack from Satan. Uncontrolled thoughts, wild imaginations, impure images, wandering and confused. And you have to know that the evil spirits are able to inject things, like I just described, into a person's mind if it's not guarded. And number two, they can also remove the proper thoughts. Did you know that? They can put in the improper thoughts, and they can take out the proper thoughts. I'll give you the verse. Luke 8:12. Well, first let's talk about putting in the wrong thoughts. John 13:2. Right before Judas betrayed the Lord, this verse says, the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. In other words, whose idea was it? Was it Judas's idea? No. It was Satan's idea. And he put it into Judas. And Judas carried it out. Now, don't argue with me, was Judas a real believer or not? In principle, he was. He was one of the 12. Then, Luke 8:12 says, you know, there's a parable there of the sower. And it says, you know, some of the seed is sown in different kinds of earth. And you know the one where it says it's sown by the wayside and then the birds come and they eat the seed. You know that? Then in the interpretation of the parable, the Lord says that what that means for the birds to come, this is Luke 8:12, it means that the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Takes away the word. So, the devil is able to put things into your mind, and he's able to take things out. I'm not trying to scare you, but I really hope that you will understand that this happens. This is the stratagems or the methods that the devil uses. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like a kind of, I use this word again, a kind of a philosophy. You know, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, uses the word philosophy. And it tells us that philosophy can carry us away from Christ. It can defraud us of our prize, which is the experience and enjoyment of Christ. It can cheat us from enjoying Christ as the meal offering. You know why? Because it's a big counterfeit. Philosophy is a whole other way of life that has nothing to do with Christ, or the real subtle ones even mix in a little bit of Christ. So, what's the philosophy of the age? Let me mention another verse, Romans 12:2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind." What does it mean to be conformed to the age? Does it mean you wear worldly clothes? You listen to bad music? According to this verse, the way to not be conformed is to be transformed in our mind. From this, we can understand that to be conformed to this age means you think like the people in this age. It's a matter of the thoughts. Are you getting the point? So, will you allow me a little liberty? Even if you don't, you have no choice because I'm up here and you're there and I have a microphone. I've been serving with the young people a long, long time. And I hear things coming out of your mouth that are exactly like Peter in Matthew 16. I hear you speaking without knowing it. I hear you speaking the philosophy of this age. And you don't even know you're doing it. You want to throw things at me now? You can if you like. It's true. And then I would say in a very real sense, it's not your fault. But you better pick up this point so that you can begin to guard your mind. There is a philosophy of this age, and the source of that philosophy is Satan. It comes from Satan. And I could mention too many things, but I'm going to mention three. And I mention them for a very particular reason. They're related, and the Bible emphasizes all three of them. So forgive me, I'm going to talk about something not pleasant. Part of the philosophy of this age is fornication. There's nothing wrong with it. Everybody does it. It's an old-fashioned notion that human beings should be monogamous. Look at all the animals. The animals don't get married. The animals are not monogamous. Have you ever heard that one? I heard that in a college classroom. I heard it from my university professor. Wow. What is he saying? He's saying you're an animal. And as an animal, you should live like an animal. Whose thought is that concerning man? Is that God's thought concerning man? You're just an animal, you're a mammal. There's a bunch of mammals here. No. No. That is the satanic view of man. But it's everywhere. And it's very much in college campuses, very much. I heard it back when I was a student. What's the big deal? I mentioned another one. Divorce. I'm seeing a lot of divorces among young people in the church life. It distresses me very much. It breaks my heart. And some of them have said to me, "What's wrong with divorce? What's wrong with it? Don't you know 50% of people get divorced? 50% of Christians get divorced. Actually, the divorce rate among Christians in the United States is slightly higher than the divorce rate among unbelievers, because more unbelievers simply do not marry. They just commit fornication. So the general divorce rate in the U.S. around 50%. The general divorce rate among Christians, around 55%. So I've had a number of young people tell me, it's the big deal. Everybody gets divorced. Really? Everybody? Where does this thought come from? That's my point. Forget about, I'm not here to talk about divorce. I'm here to talk about the thought. Where does that thought come from? It's the philosophy of the age. You know, I'm an old guy, and I'm so old that when I was a young person, people would never admit to being divorced. It was considered a very shameful thing if you were divorced. That wasn't all that long ago. I'm not that old. This has all happened in one generation. Okay, let me mention the third one. Homosexuality. The philosophy of the age is, it's not their fault. They didn't have a choice. They were made that way. And not only that, it's a right. You hater, you discriminator, what's wrong with you? Do you hate different races too, like you hate them? Have you ever heard any of that? Be careful. That's the thought of Satan. That's the thought of Satan. God did not create homosexuals. He did not. This is another stratagem of Satan. If you tell a lie often enough, people start to believe it. That's part of his strategy. God created man for his purpose. And he ordained marriage for the building up of a proper humanity for the church life. Are you going to tell me that he just decided to make some percentage of them homosexuals? No way. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches explicitly the opposite. Now, if you want to tell me that some people, due to the fall of man, are more predisposed to a certain kind of sin than another, I accept that. That may be true. But don't ever believe that people have no choice. The basic principle of God's creation is man has a will that is entirely sovereign and free. That means you yourself control your will. The devil does not control it. God does not control it. You better believe that. Now, I have heard so many young people say, oh, well, you know, live and let live, to each his own, whatever floats your boat. What is that? That's quoting the philosophy of the age. Well, you know, it's not for me, but it's okay for them. You know what that is? That's moral relativism. What you're saying, you are quoting the philosophy of the age. Oh, it's okay for them, it's just not okay for me. That means there's no standard. There's no standard of right and wrong. Morality is entirely relative. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible teaches an absolute standard of morality. You need to be careful. You need to be very, very careful about what thoughts you allow into your mind. This is my point this morning. I realize it's sober, but I'm sorry. You need it. If you don't guard your mind, you'll just become a mouthpiece for the philosophy of the age. You'll just start speaking and thinking what this age thinks. You'll be conformed to the age. Okay. I think you got the point. You need to guard your mind. Now let's talk about how to do that. So I do not want to end on this note. How do we guard our mind? Well, I said already, we need the divine thought. Where can we find the divine thought concerning marriage? It's in the Bible. Actually, let me tell you a chapter you should read on that. Malachi chapter 2. I just read it yesterday. Malachi chapter 2 says, "For I hate divorce, says Jehovah, and he who divorces behaves in violence." Now we got the divine thought. And then that chapter tells you the way to not have that problem. Twice it says, "Take heed to your spirit, and you will not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth." How about that? Pray read Malachi 2. The divine thought concerning marriage will get into you. Then you can pray, "Lord, I never want to do that. Lord, grant me a proper spouse, a proper marriage for your economy." Now you're digesting the divine thought. I'm not going to apply the other ones. I think you know. The divine thought concerning fornication, the divine thought concerning homosexuality, it's in the Scriptures. It's in the Word of God. And we need our mind to get renewed and transformed. And the way we can have that is God's thoughts are conveyed in His Word. So we need our mind to be filled and occupied with the Word of God. That's why I called the song that we sang this morning, "Lord, we would our every thought be captured by the rich enjoyment in your word." Let me give you another verse. This is 2 Corinthians. Where did I write that down? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful before God, for the overthrowing of strongholds. As we overthrow reasonings and every high thing rising up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought unto the obedience of Christ." That's how we fight. That's how we fight. We occupy our mind with the divine thoughts. And it's very important for our mind to be occupied. The most vulnerable mind is a passive mind. As soon as your mind is passive, as soon as it is unoccupied, you're sitting duck. The enemy can easily inject something. But if you are filled with the Word and your mind is occupied with the Word, the enemy comes, it's very easy for you to reject it. And that's what we need to do. We need to understand many of the thoughts that come to us, they are not our thoughts. And we need to reject them. And we can tell the devil, "That is not my thought. That's your thought. I do not accept it." You have to use your will. You have to use your will to reject those kind of thoughts. And don't receive them. Don't entertain them. That was Eve's mistake. She didn't start out by receiving. She just entertained the satanic thought for a few seconds. Oh, big mistake. That's where she got hooked. Then after she entertained the satanic thought, she found herself believing it. That's how it works. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Keep your mind, number one, set on the Spirit. If you set your mind on the flesh, you open the way for the devil. You open the way. It's like, "Please come and attack me." My mind is open to you. I have set it on the flesh. Don't do that. Set it on the Spirit. But to set your mind on the Spirit and to keep it there, you need the Word. You need the Word. Is that not your experience? That's why things like this training are so helpful. We hear the Word of God, verse after verse. We memorize it. We get it into us. We pray over it. Very hard for the evil one to attack us here. Okay, now I'm going to go back to the outline and finish. Satan's main target today is the young people. He injects all his evil, satanic, devilish concepts and ideas into the young and fresh mentality of the young generation. Everyone knows that. After a certain age, people get cynical. They don't take in new thoughts and ideas so easily. But characteristic of young people is they're very open to new thoughts and ideas. So even in world history, if people want to start a revolution, they start by indoctrinating young people. Young people will believe anything. And they teach them, hey, communism, it's great. Oh, okay, communism is great. Let's fight for communism. It would only work with young people. The devil knows that, and that's his stratagem. That's his stratagem. These concepts and ideas issue in fornication, suicide, and mental illness. For sure. For sure. Now, let's all read number 3 under C together. Let's read it strongly. The proper... Very clear. Guard your tripartite being, and especially guard what you take in to your thoughts. And eat the right diet. The world has a diet that subtly imparts its philosophy. It's in the music, it's in the books, it's in the movies, it's in the TV shows, it's in the classes, in the university, it's everywhere. Watch what you eat. Watch what your psychological diet is. Okay, D, for the church to fight the spiritual warfare, we all need the proper humanity by ourselves. We cannot be such a person, but He is such a person in us. That's good news. Never forget that. The proper human being is in us, and His humanity is the proper humanity for the spiritual warfare. Okay, I'll stop now, and we'll have some time for sharing.